Let's pray. Let's ask God to help us understand his word. Heavenly Father, please work by your spirit. Give us understanding. Enable us to consider our own lives in the light of your word and to respond in a way that brings glory and honor to Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, one of Australia's most remarkable characters was a guy named Frederick Solomons. He was born in Sydney in 1872 and he went blind at the age of 11. That didn't stop him having an active life. He opened a stall in one of Sydney's markets where he used to sell ties and razor blades and hair oil. And they say that he was able to find his way around to just about any business in the city. He could recognize his customers by their voice, or sometimes even before they spoke, just by the sound of their particular horse arriving. It's even said that one day he met another blind man who was waiting on a street corner. This other guy was afraid to cross the road. And so he said, well, come with me, mate, and he led him across. Frederick Solomons has become part of Australian slang. We've got this expression, sometimes when something is obvious to us, but someone else can't seem to understand it, we say, even blind Freddy can see that. Have you heard that expression? That's where it comes from. Now, in today's passage, we continue the story of Jesus and his disciples on the road. And as I read through this, the thing that really stood out to me in these stories is that actually most of what Jesus has to say to his disciples here is stuff that they've heard before. Did you notice that? Did it sort of sound familiar if you've been reading through Mark over these last however many weeks? Jesus is saying things here that they should understand by now. But in this chapter, the only person who really seems to understand what Jesus is on about is the blind man. And so what I want to do this morning is, first of all, point out three things in this reading that the disciples have heard before. And then I want us to reflect and think about, why don't they get it? And that'll lead into some lessons for us today. Now, it'll really help if you've got your Bible open in front of you. We're going to be doing a bit of flicking back and forth between different verses, probably more than normal. So please, if you've got a Bible nearby, open it up to Mark chapter 10, and there's the page number there. Can you imagine what it would have been like for the disciples? They're walking on the road to Jerusalem. They're part of a bigger group of people who are all traveling in together for a festival. And now they're getting close. Maybe they're a day away from their destination. And it seems that they're a bit nervous, a bit afraid, because whatever's going to happen when they get there, they have a feeling that it's going to be something big. Notice, Jesus is leading the way. He's on a mission. And just in case there's any doubt about what Jesus expects when they get there, he calls his disciples together and he says very clearly, verse 33, "We are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit him, flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise." Pretty clear, I would have thought. This is something that the disciples have heard before. In fact, they've heard this at least twice before. And it's interesting to compare how the disciples react each time. So first time is in Mark chapter 8. You could turn back a couple of pages to Mark chapter 8, verse 31, where it says, He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and he lists them all out. And verse 32, he spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So first time Jesus tells them about this, there's opposition, there's pushback. There's no way, Jesus, this is not going to happen to you. Okay, second time, Mark chapter 9, verse 31. Mark chapter 9, verse 31. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. He says it. But look at the response, verse 32. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. So first time, opposition. Second time, we don't quite get it, but we'll keep our mouths shut. Third time, today's passage. It seems that the response is nothing. Yeah, we don't understand that. We've sort of given up trying to understand that. It's just one of those things that Jesus keeps talking about, but it's gone over our heads. There's something about the cross of Jesus which goes against normal human expectations. And the difference between Jesus' way of thinking and the disciples' way of thinking is highlighted in the second story here, the second thing that they've heard before, where it's shown that Jesus' way is a way of service, not of self. See, two of Jesus' disciples come and say, Jesus, can you give us the two best seats in your kingdom? Now, this question has a bit of faith in it, doesn't it? Because it shows that, yeah, they believe that Jesus will rule over the kingdom of God. But it's also a very self-centered request. And we heard something really similar back in chapter 9, verse 35, where the disciples had been having a bit of an argument, and Jesus pulls them together, sits them down, and says, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last, the servant of all. Now that's really similar to what Jesus says in today's passage, Mark chapter 10, verse 43. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Now this time Jesus adds a very important bit of explanation. Verse 45. Look at verse 45. Verse 45 is maybe the key verse in the whole of this book of Mark. He says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now this is a key verse because this is where we see how Jesus understood the point of his death. Jesus describes that he's going to give his life as a ransom. So what does Jesus mean when he uses that word, ransom? Well, let me give you two examples of this word ransom. One example comes from the Bible. One example comes from ancient culture. First of all, in the Bible, in the Old Testament law, in Exodus chapter 21, there's a whole lot of examples given to judges in courts. So as they're doing their job as judges, they've got to figure out what kind of penalties to come up with in different cases. And it gives this an example. It says, imagine that there's a bull that attacks and kills someone. What should the judge do? Well, you put the bull to death. But you don't hold the owner of the bull responsible because the owner didn't know his bull was going to do that. And also people generally know that they need to be careful around bulls. Okay, but what if this situation's happened before? What if that particular bull has attacked people before and the owner didn't get it put down and the owner didn't lock it up and the owner just let an aggressive, angry bull wander around the streets and attack people? Well, in that case, then the owner is responsible. It's what today we would call criminal negligence. And so in this case, the owner of the bull should also be sentenced to death, because by them being irresponsible has led to the death of someone else. So that's a pretty big penalty for the owner of the bull to have to pay, unless there is one way in this law, in Exodus, there is one way that the owner can be free from this penalty. One possibility is that the victim's family could show mercy and they could ask for a payment. They could ask for compensation instead. And in Exodus chapter 21, verse 30, it says, "However, if payment is demanded of him, he may redeem his life by paying whatever is demanded." Now, the actual word there, redeem, it's literally, he may give a ransom for his life by paying whatever is demanded. It's that same word that Jesus is using here to describe his death. Jesus is saying, my death is like a payment which will bring freedom to many. Okay, so that's an example from the Bible. Let me give you another example of this word, ransom. This is an example from ancient culture. There was a geography teacher named Strabo who wrote a book about 5 years before Jesus said these words. And this guy Strabo tells a story about some pirates. The pirates went and kidnapped a high-ranking Roman official. And this is what he writes. He says, "These people, the Cilicians, being asked for a ransom, sent a message to the king, begging him to send and rescue him. And the king indeed sent a ransom, but so utterly small that the pirates refused to take it and sent it back again." And so, what is a ransom? A ransom is a payment that sets someone free. It needs to be sufficient, it needs to be enough, but that's the purpose of a ransom, to set someone free. Now Jesus says his death is a ransom for many. Do we need a ransom? Jesus says yes. Jesus says actually we all have the judgment of God hanging over us because of the way that we've ignored him, the way that we've disobeyed him, the way that we've lived selfishly. Jesus said living selfishly is not normal. It's not okay. And so either we face God's judgment or a ransom gets paid for us. How much is this ransom? More than we can afford. Can't be paid in Australian dollars or any other currency. Jesus says that the ransom which is enough to set us free from God's judgment is his life. So when you put your faith in Jesus, you're admitting that, yeah, I deserve God's judgment, but also I'm accepting, yes, I accept Jesus' death as the ransom paid for me. So where are you with God today? Have you accepted the freedom that Jesus offers you with his death as the ransom payment? If you haven't, if you're like, no, I don't think I've got that. I don't think I'm really free from God's judgment. If you haven't, but you want to know, then please come and talk to me. Talk to your Christian friend afterwards. Okay, so Jesus says his death is like a ransom. Now, how this fits into the story is that the disciples were trying to figure out how to put themselves first, how to make themselves high up in the kingdom. Whereas Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, putting others first. The disciples were going there looking for ways to benefit from whatever's going to happen. Jesus is going to Jerusalem thinking about how others will benefit from what's going to happen. Okay, final part of the chapter also contains something that we've seen before. verse 46. It says, they're going through a town. There's a blind beggar who's sitting by the side of the road and he hears them coming. And he says to someone, what's going on? Oh, Jesus of Nazareth is coming through. And then he begins to call out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Did you notice there that the change in names? Someone told him, oh, that's Jesus of Nazareth. But he said, Jesus, Son of David. Jesus of Nazareth, that's kind of his name that his mother gave him and where he's from. But Son of David is a title. Son of David is a title which recognizes this guy is the king. This guy is the one sent from God to save his people. And so Bartimaeus must have learned about Jesus from someone. Maybe he heard about some of the other times when Jesus healed blind people. How does the crowd respond? Verse 48. Has the crowd respond? Many did what? They rebuked him. Shush! In Reservoir, we have a number of beggars. I don't know if you've noticed, but they're generally not very popular. Many people see them as annoying. In our story, people are thinking, shush, not now, don't interrupt Jesus now. We're almost at Jerusalem. All the big stuff's about to happen. And this is actually the thing that we've seen before. This response. Not with a beggar, but with small children. Do you remember earlier in this same chapter, Mark chapter 10 verse 13, there were some people trying to bring little children to Jesus. But the disciples thought they were a bit annoying. And what did the disciples do? The disciples rebuked them. Same word. So the crowd are annoyed by this guy, but Jesus stops. Because actually Jesus' kingdom is all about caring for those people who seem least important. And actually blind Freddy is the only one who can see what Jesus is on about. Notice what the blind man does once he's healed in verse 52. What does he do? Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. So this guy leaves behind the little that he has. He follows Jesus. He's actually the model disciple in this story. And so what is the lesson from all this? Why does Mark record for us three things that we've read about before? Well, in each one, we see a difference between Jesus' attitude and the disciples' attitude. Jesus is selfless. The disciples are selfish. Not just once, but again and again and again. Mark's trying to show us this is not just a little hiccup, a one-off mistake. No, we're talking about a selfish, sinful nature. Actually, you've got to be amazed at the patience of Jesus. What's Jesus doing? He's on his way to give his life, not for amazingly well-behaved disciples. He's going to give his life for selfish disciples who don't yet appreciate what he's doing for them. If we identify with the self-focus of the disciples, that's because we ourselves have the same selfish tendencies. That's why we needed Jesus as our ransom. And that's why we need Jesus to continue working in our hearts. I think in some ways we are all like, I was trying to think of an example to try and explain this. I think in some ways we are like rubber bands. There it is. A rubber band. A rubber band naturally pulls in on itself until it's loose and comfortable. Of course, the thing is, a loose rubber band is a rubber band that's not doing anything useful. The whole purpose of a rubber band is to be stretched. And a rubber band will stretch as long as there is a force to stretch it. Once that force is released, the rubber band contracts and goes in on itself again. Now, as followers of Jesus, Jesus has given us his life as a ransom for our sins. We no longer live in fear of God's judgment. But the selfish tendencies are still there. We still have a sinful nature which focuses inward. And so where does the energy come to stretch us, to make us look outward, like Jesus, to the needs of others? Where's that energy? That's actually the work of the Holy Spirit, who Jesus gives to everyone who believes. And the story of the disciples, see, at this stage they're quite clearly self-occupied, often blind to the truth about Jesus. But after Jesus died and rose again, after Jesus sent his Spirit to be at work amongst them, that's when they really started to live selfless lives, looking outward. So when we come to trust in Jesus, and when we receive his Holy Spirit, we do have a change of attitude. We begin to have a new nature also at work within us. But this chapter's not so much about the new nature. This is about the old nature, isn't it? And the Bible warns us that it's possible for us to live in a way that doesn't rely on the Holy Spirit. It's possible to live in a way that just lets the rubber band return back to normal. So, for example, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, it says, "Live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." Sadly, Christian history is full of examples of Christian people, Christian communities, actually seeking power and prestige instead of having the kind of attitudes which we see at work in Jesus here. Although happily, history is also full of examples of Jesus being patient with his people and bringing spiritual renewal. And so what does it look like for us to live a Jesus-led, Spirit-filled life? Well, this passage gives us at least three things. First of all, this passage reminds us to keep on coming back to the cross and the resurrection, which comes after the cross. Keep on coming back to the cross in our thinking. Because it's the cross that Jesus explained again and again and again to his disciples. Because it's at the cross, first of all, where we're reminded of how selfish we are. Like that we're so sinfully selfish that the cost of our ransom was the death of the Son of God. It's not a small problem, it's a big problem. And also, it's at the cross where we see Jesus follow through on his willingness to give up comfort for the good of others. It's interesting. Verse 38, Jesus describes his death that's coming. He describes his death as a cup and a baptism. Interesting illustration to use. I think it actually puts a bit of a spin on what we understand baptism and the Lord's Supper to mean. When we're baptized, this is a sign of our union with Christ, that his story becomes our story. And that means that when we have the Lord's Supper and we remember the cross, one of the things we recognize is that in drinking the cup after Jesus, in following Jesus on the road, we must be willing to suffer with him in order to be glorified with him. Can you see how the cross is so opposite to the regular Aussie way? There's a lot of people who live self-focused, live for pleasure today, but don't think a lot about eternity. What happened at the cross? It's the opposite. Jesus gave up today for the sake of eternity with others. A second thing this passage suggests is that if we want to keep Jesus' perspective, we need to keep remembering that others need to be saved. I mean, Jesus was right with God. He didn't need to do anything for himself, but he was thinking about others. Quick story from church history. In the first 1,000 years after Jesus, the majority of Christians were not actually in Europe, but in Asia. There was a vibrant, spirit-filled church who sent out missionaries as far as Persia and China and India. And many of them came from, there was a mission training school in Iraq, which at one time had over 2,000 monks in training for the service of the gospel. And these churches were actually never in a position of power. They were persecuted generation after generation, first by the Persian Empire, then by the Arabs. And yet for many hundreds of years, these churches, who were not in a position of power, stayed strong. Until you get to about 1000 AD, and there's a long decline that started. Now, why was that? Obviously, there's a whole lot of reasons, but let me share with you an interesting comment that was recorded in 900 AD by a Christian who was speaking to the local king. His name was Abd al-Masih al-Kindi. And he said, yeah, nowadays the monks are no longer really missionaries. I think the point is that if we stop looking to the needs of others, that others need to hear the gospel and be saved, if we start looking inwards and just preserving ourselves for a bit, then that's a warning that our rubber band may be contracting, may be hanging loose. Third reminder here is that we've got to keep our eyes open for those that the world forgets. And, you know, Christians often do by, well, you know, all praise to God the Holy Spirit. Christians historically have led the way in caring for orphans and caring for the elderly and for the sick and for the disabled and even for beggars. So let it always be this way. Let's not forget those that society forgets. So friends, it's important for us to recognize, to be aware that just like Jesus' disciples, we have a sinful, selfish nature. Let's never forget the cost of our ransom paid with the life of Jesus himself. And let's, with the Holy Spirit's help, let's stretch out to others selflessly, just like Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious, patient Saviour you've given us. We confess that we so easily become absorbed with our own troubles, our own problems, our own needs, and we forget about the needs of others. Please work in us by your Spirit, we ask, so that we're aware, so that we think of others. Please give us boldness to work together so that others will hear about Jesus, so that others will be saved by the ransom of his death on the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.